The stories that people hear about the scripture when they're kids are some of the dramatic key events, like Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah swallowed by the whale, or Moses parting the Red Sea. Actually, the Lord parting the Red Sea and letting Moses go through. And we listen to them all our lives, but it seems that when we get older, a lot of people don't believe those stories, those very dramatic stories. They have trouble with them. Oh, I don't know if I believe that the Red Sea actually parted, or that Jonah was actually in the belly of a real whale, or that there was actually a den of lions and Daniel really didn't get eaten by a lot of them. They have trouble with it. And I think one of the reasons that is because many times children are taught the fantastic, the miraculous, which is good, but they're not really shown the real person, the frailties of the person, the naturalness, the humanness of the person. And so they grow up and they see that everyone else isn't how they figured these few super saints to be, and it seems like this really isn't reality. So I think it's important to teach this, but it's also important to teach some of the things behind the scenes, not just the lion's den, not just Jonah in the well, not just the Red Sea, but the frailties of Moses, the frailties of Daniel, which aren't many. Those concerning the life of David, and really shown for who they are. And while most of us are familiar with this story, a lot of us aren't familiar with the reason why he was in the lion's den. It was because he didn't do anything wrong. It's because he did something right. By the way, concerning all of these miraculous events, and this is very miraculous, the book of Daniel is filled with miracles. The miracle of the fiery furnace, the miracle of the lion's den, just the miracle of the revelation that God gave Daniel. A lot of people stumble at the miracles of the Bible. They can go along with everything else, but when it comes to something supernatural, they have trouble with it. But in reality, how big is your God? How big is your God? When you answer that question, all of the other questions get answered. And that's why I believe that if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, the rest is a snap. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, my goodness, if he can create the heavens and the earth, why can't he create a whale big enough to hold Jonah, keep him alive? Why couldn't he preserve Daniel in the lion's den? Why couldn't he open up the Red Sea if your God is that big to speak into existence the heaven and the earth? The reason people have trouble with it is their concept of God is so small. They try to humanize everything. And instead of us being created in God's image, we create God in our image. And we have trouble with those things in the Bible, but it's really miracles aren't any problem with God. You know that? It's not a big deal. God is just simply enacting a higher law over the laws of nature. The law of nature will say that, you get run over by a truck and you'll die. God can say, I'll heal him. And God can enact a higher law. It's just like our laws. We have certain laws. The law of gravity says that objects will move toward the bigger source. You'll cut off an apple, it'll fall to the ground. When you go to an airport, you see those 747s out on the runway. The law of gravity is keeping them down. Why do they fly? Because another law supersedes the law of gravity. The law of aerodynamics, the law of thrust. So you can enact certain laws over other laws, and it works. Well, when God works in the miraculous, it's not miraculous to him. It's just standard operating procedure. It's just the laws of God. And they work. And so for God to do these things, realize in the book of Daniel, is not tough for him. Because he created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't want to spoil your Sunday school vision of Daniel, but he was not a young, virile, bearded man about 35 years old as we picture him. He's about 90 years old here. Most people in his age bracket being forced into a lion's den would have a heart attack. He's an old coot in this chapter. After serving the Lord for many years, but that love relationship with the Lord is still there, and it's evidenced among all the people that he works with. Actually, we talk so much about Daniel, and the most famous story, of course, is Daniel in the lion's den. But he only spent one night in the lion's den. He spent a whole lifetime in Nebuchadnezzar's court, which was far more dangerous than a night with the lions. He was in Paganville all of his life. He was in the midst of the world's heaviest idolatry and witchcraft. It's far more dangerous to be in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar all of his life than to be in the lions. Why? Because in the lions, Danny can lose his life. In this situation with Nebuchadnezzar and the influence, he could lose his soul. It's far more dangerous to be in spiritual danger than to be in physical danger. That's why I've talked to people in China in the persecuted church. I look at them and go, you guys are suffering so much, we're praying for you. And they smile and go, no, we're praying for you. You're the suffering church. You've got the temptations and the ills and the sin of the United States that's holding you guys back from a full walk with the Lord. You the guys that are suffering. You guys have the spiritual temptations that are so heavy. I said, boy, that's a really interesting way to look at it. Keep praying for us. We need it. So Daniel spends just one night here, and to him, it's really, you're going to see, because his walk with the Lord is strong, it's not that big of a deal. The decree that we read about was signed by Darius, which put Daniel in a predicament, as you're going to see, being forced into the lion's den, not because Daniel did anything wrong. He suffered for doing right. And there's an important lesson in that, Christians, that we suffer a lot of times for doing what's right, not in doing what's wrong. And we have trouble with that. So many Christians have people have trouble with that. And the church has trouble, so much trouble with it, that they create new theologies that are heretical in speaking about human suffering, saying that a Christian should never have to go through it, but be totally healed. Daniel suffered for doing right. Just like David, when he was pestered by Saul, said, through no fault of my own am I being hassled by this guy named Saul. I didn't do anything wrong. David was faithful. David was serving God. He was doing everything right. Now, this is important because a lot of us get hassled or attacked by the enemy or pestered or criticized, and we're serving the Lord. And we're going around serving the Lord. We're being faithful, and all of a sudden, bam, trial comes along. And we think, I didn't do anything. And that's not logical to us, because logic tells us that if I do good things, then good things will happen to me. If I do bad things, then bad things will happen to me. I suffer the consequences. That's true, but not always. There is not always an immediate cause and effect relationship with good and evil. Sometimes it takes a while. Oh, God will judge. Make no mistake about it. But there's not always that immediate cause and effect relationship. Now, if you do something wrong and you don't get caught for it, it doesn't bother you that much, does it? As much as if you do something right and you're punished for it or not recognized for it, then we have trouble with that, right? If you go over the speed limit and a policeman fails to give you a ticket, do you lose sleep? Oh, I've done wrong. Why didn't I get a ticket today? I deserve a ticket. That's not fair. That's not just. Ah, but reverse the situation. When you do something right and suffer consequence, then we scream, right? This isn't fair! There's a lot of things that aren't fair, folks. This world is not characterized by fairness or righteousness. It never will be until the Lord returns and establishes His perfect kingdom, and you can't expect an immediate cause and effect relationship with good and evil. It will not happen. I don't care how many times you claim it, it's not going to happen. Daniel suffered for doing what was right. David in the Psalm 73, this really hassled him, this really bothered him. He said that he almost lost it and lost confidence in God when he saw the prosperity of the wicked and the punishment, seemingly, of the righteous. He said, this confused me so much I almost gave up. Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I considered their end. Where they're going to end up, the unrighteous. Then it all made sense. Knowing that God will ultimately judge, will ultimately make things right, and will ultimately set up His kingdom upon the earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Why do you think John in the book of Revelation said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? He wanted things to be made right. They're not right now. The Bible says we don't see all things under subjection to Him. Someday we will. Hasten the day, Lord. Which goes to show that if you are suffering for doing right, if you are suffering, if you're being hassled, if things aren't really flowing in your life, it does not necessarily mean you're unspiritual. It could simply mean that you're a member of the human race. We punish ourselves so many times. Oh, things aren't flowing right, man. I've got this problem, this problem. Maybe something's wrong with me. Yeah, and you should check it out. Maybe you should check out your walk with the Lord and go through the stages. But if you run out of sins to confess, don't make some up. You know, I've seen people do it. Make up some sin. Maybe this is it. And well, I'll confess that one. That didn't work. Not always. Sometimes some of the most spiritual people I know have the toughest wrestling matches with unfairness, injustice when it comes to these things. And yet, I will admit, oh, I've had my share of sufferings, but I haven't suffered like I've seen a lot of people. You know, the deepest characters I've ever seen are people who have gone through suffering in Christ and endured it. And I think there is a need for us, in the United States especially, to learn good old-fashioned Christian endurance. Peter called it perseverance, enduring under pressure. A lot of us like to be cream puffs for Christ. Oh, we want the silver platter and we want life just to be nice and easy and kickback and cruisy. Hey, following Christ takes sacrifice. It's not always easy. It wasn't easy for Daniel and it's not going to be easy for us. Billy Graham said this concerning suffering. It seems that the human race may well be heading toward a climax of the tears, hurts, and wounds of the centuries. Suffering is the most common lot of all people everywhere, believers and non-believers alike. But the Christians often have their own particular type of suffering in addition to the normal range of human miseries. Many times they suffer because they are followers of Jesus Christ, and many times they cry out like the psalmist, "Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld compassion?" Merv Rossell, an author, wrote this concerning Daniel. God could have kept Daniel out of the lion's den, but God has never promised to keep us out of hard places. What He has promised is to go with us through every hard place and bring us through, not out of, through, victoriously. It was Charles Spurgeon, I quote a lot of him, said that the Lord gets His best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. He gets His best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. As we were talking about classical music tonight and Bach and some of the people that love the Lord, you know some of the sweetest hymns we have, written by like Fanny Crosby and Charlotte Elliott, "Just As I Am, Safe in the Arms of Jesus," were written while they were invalids and suffering their greatest. Some of the sweetest perfume and incense unto the Lord comes out of times like that. Let me read the experience of one child as later on he wrote about his father. Daddy later developed rheumatoid arthritis. He was never without pain, except when asleep, and for the last 10 years of his life, he had pain. I believe that his attitude through all of the suffering gave credibility to his Christian witness. Boy, that's saying something. Truth is that this is the lot of humanity, is suffering. I'm not saying that we have to look for it, it just comes. It's just part of it. Now, what do we do in the face of it? We need to learn how to represent the Lord in the midst of an unjust world. In the midst of facing lion's den, in the midst of rules and decrees not going our way, we need to know not how to get out of it, but how to represent the Lord in integrity. There's the word, folks, integrity in the midst of an unjust world. And that's what we're going to study tonight in this, see how far we get in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. Following Jesus Christ. The background to to chapter 5, or chapter 6, is found in the last two verses of chapter 5. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now history is advancing. The head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision, the great head of gold which represented Babylon, is now passed, and now we have the arms and chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the Mede was the one who conquers the kingdom. Darius is his uncle who sits and is given the kingdom to rule over, sort of like a ruler of a province or a group of people. It was given to him in the place of Cyrus. And then it says, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was an autocrat. He was in complete and total authority of his kingdom. He had total self-authority, which is so different from the Medo-Persian Empire. They ran their kingdoms by delegation. There was 120 of these leaders, and there were three bosses, three big cheeses. Daniel was one of them. This was for accountability's sake, so they could give account. This is a really good lesson. Actually, it's a smart thing to do, is to dole out work to other people. I think it was Dwight Moody said, I would rather get 10 men to do the work than to do the work of 10 men. That's smart. That's just wisdom. That was the whole thing that Jethro tried to tell Moses in the wilderness. Mo, you can't do it alone. You need help. You need people who can see your blind spots. You need one-on-one leaders who can minister to smaller groups. They can bring the hard things to you, and you can instruct the people. But delegate this thing out. And so the Medes and the Persians were big on delegation. Daniel was put again at the top of the kingdom, which was really a natural thing that Darius would do. Daniel, knowing the Babylonian customs, being in the Babylonian courts of Nebuchadnezzar and of the successors of Nebuchadnezzar, he knew the ropes. It was natural that he would be in leadership. But verse 3, this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now, let me read that to you in another translation. It says, Daniel was so evidently superior to the governors and the satraps, because an extraordinary attitude was in him. An extraordinary attitude. Now, I want you to place yourself in Daniel's stead tonight. Picture yourself just in your own job, where you work and where you are in your station in life now, in a situation like Daniel was, being scrutinized by everyone who worked with him. And let's see how we would all stand were we scrutinized in our workplace the same way Daniel was by his compadres. Is it possible, maybe even a slim chance, that those who work with you could find some discrepancy, one minor variation in your testimony of the Lord? The amazing thing is what they found, what they didn't find in looking at Daniel's life. It says, verse 4, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now, in verse 3 is the first mark of integrity, the first mark of spiritual integrity, an excellent attitude. Daniel was so superior because there was an excellent spirit, or an extraordinary attitude within him. What's your attitude like on the job? Ask yourself that question. When you're on the job, what's your attitude like? When you have, and you work for your employer, or you're around other employees, are you easy to get along with? Are you enjoyable to work around? Are you teachable and moldable, approachable, or are you a drag to work around? Do you hold grudges? Do people get on your nerves and you let them know it? Are you short-tempered with them? An excellent spirit or an extraordinary attitude on the job. There is something that I have found out about work in talking to lots of people in every single life station, and that is any job can get old after a while. Any job can get boring and seem like it's drudgery. When I was a little kid and my dad made me pull weeds in the garden, that was my job. Oh, what a bummer. What a boring summer this is. I can't wait till I have a real job. And I'd visualize myself sitting behind a desk or some kind of job that I'd want. Oh, that'll be great. I don't have to pull weeds for 50 cents an hour or something. And later on, I worked in a gas station. I thought it was great the first week. It got old. Anything gets old. Oh, then I couldn't wait till later on. I did photography, and later on I worked in a restaurant. Later on I worked in radiology after some medical training. All of those things have a tendency to get old and to wear on you. Any single job can do that. Even ministry. If your heart isn't right, I mean, it can happen. The crucial thing here is attitude, not the environment. Not, oh, if I can only have this kind of a job and this kind of a station. The attitude is crucial. It will make or break your workplace and working around you as well. It can be either enjoyable or it can be a real drudge. An extraordinary attitude is the first mark here of integrity that Daniel has. Now, let me share with you a quote from a Christian businessman who has a big business in San Francisco supplying temporary and full-time and long-term workers for corporations all over the Bay Area. He said this, "If a man holds his Christian beliefs to himself, there is nothing biblical about the way he lives. Witness should be natural, an integral part of a person's character, and a person's business practices have to match what he preaches or else no one listens to his message." Have to match what he preaches or no one listens to his message. Now they examine Daniel, he has this excellent attitude. And in verse 4 it says, "The governors, the satraps, sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom," that is, concerning his governmental position. "But they could find no charge, no fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault in him." The Jerusalem Bible, I think, puts it a lot better than any translation. It says, "They could find nothing to discredit him, and no case of negligence. He was so punctilious or precise that they could not find a single instance of maladministration or neglect." They looked and they scrutinized this guy on just how he functioned in the workplace. Couldn't find anything. The guy did his job right. He had a good attitude. And it says in verse 4, he was faithful. Second mark of spiritual integrity is faithfulness at work. Faithfulness at work. At least in the life of Daniel it was. Now, these guys are a little bit jealous. You'd think they'd be a little bit excited that someone is promoted. But you know what? It is hard to watch other people promoted, isn't it? It's a little bit easier to see them kind of dragging their heels when you're not. You know, the Bible says to weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. I find it's a lot easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice with those that rejoice. It seems like it's human nature, sad to say. When somebody's around you and someone else comes up and compliments him or her instead of you, when that other person gets blessed of the Lord materially, financially, or in some other way, spiritually, inside your heart you kind of get envious a little bit. It's hard to watch other people get blessed. These people were really angry because they didn't get promoted. It was Daniel. But it says he was faithful. Now that's an important mark. Faithfulness at work. Folks, it's sad to say, but I am disappointed at what I have seen in many places in Christian ethics on the work, at the workplace, on the job. Many people, many Christians use Christianity, being under grace, And the kingdom of God is a cop-out for sloppy work. I've spoken to many employers that says, I do not care to hire another born-again Christian because of the work they do. It's a lot easier for me to find someone more faithful outside who isn't a born-again, as they call them. And those things hurt the cause of Christ. I worked with a fellow one time. He was so zealous for the kingdom of God, but not for his job, that he would witness to everybody. He was an orderly in a hospital. Instead of doing his job and getting patients, he'd sit and witness to all of them. The boss had to pull him aside and say, you've got to do some work. And he'd come to me and say, no, it's not right. I got to witness. I said, no, you don't. He's not paying you to witness. He's paying you to work. The best witness you can give on the work, in the workplace, on the job, is doing your work great and do it unto the Lord. So the best witness is the integrity of being faithful at your work. And they couldn't find anything because he was faithful. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at a couple scriptures here about this. The New Testament actually writes quite a bit about it. It says concerning human relationships in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. Now remember, there's slavery. Some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Paul didn't say, go out and march against slavery. You get all the churches in town and make a campaign, and you go down to the headquarters of slavery, and you get a campaign with your banners, and you say, slavery is a drag. God doesn't like it. And quote scriptures. No. Where you are, you do your best. Bloom where you're planted. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. You can insert employees. Be obedient to those who are your employers according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The quickest deliverance from drudgery in the job is doing your job as unto the Lord, is seeing that your job is a gift from God to spread the good news, to shine the light, and doing it unto the Lord. Lord, this is a drag. This is a boring job, but I'm going to do it as unto you. Be pleased with it, Lord. This is my worship and my sacrifices unto you. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, with all of your heart, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing, like this, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Oh, you might not get rewarded now. Your employer might not see it. He might not say, good job, pat on the back, but God will reward you. I love the story of the missionary couple. I've told it to you, who went to Africa. They sweated. They served God for years. They got old and they're ready to come back to the United States. As they're getting on their boat to come back to New York Harbor to the United States, the President of the United States, Roosevelt, just got back from a big game trip in Africa. He's also on the boat, and the press is around him, and the people, oh, can I have your autograph? Can I touch you? The missionary couple is just over in the corner. No one's paying any attention to them. They get to New York Harbor. They get off the boat, and everyone greets the president. Oh, president, and the cameras and the press, and everybody's out there, but nobody's there to greet the missionaries. That night, in a dingy little room in New York City, the missionary man turns to his wife and he said, it's not fair. We've been serving God all of our lives. We've been sweating on the mission field, pouring out our hearts for the Lord. The President Roosevelt, he comes home and everybody praises him. Everybody makes a big to-do about him. He gets all of these rewards. We get home and nobody notices us. And he's going on, and his wife said, honey, we're not home yet. Oh, you get rewarded, but you're just not home yet. Wait till you get there. Band will be playing. Red carpet will be rolled out. God will be going, come on in, man. That'll be great. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, that is under the bondage of slavery, count their own masters worthy of all honor. That's an amazing scripture. Because again, in the lieu of slavery, he says, if you're under the yoke, count your own masters worthy of honor. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. In other words, do your job and do it well. So the people won't look at Christians and say, forget Christians, man. They're sloppy workers. So that the name of God will not be blasphemed. And finally, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, right after Timothy. Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Would you do this? No, I don't want to do it. How come you want me to do that? Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, without commenting on all those, we've gone through them, you can meditate them on them on your own. Now, truth of the matter is, we are all going to be scrutinized as Christians in the world, especially in the workplace. And the more involved you are, and the more authority you have, the higher you go up the ladder, the more you will get criticism from those who are jealous, like Daniel did with the other couple guys that were around him. And actually, the more involved you are even in society, the more you contribute to your society, you expose yourself as being vulnerable to criticism. You know, the person who doesn't make any mistakes is a person who doesn't do a thing. You don't do anything, you're safe. But you get involved and you do things, and especially when God is promoting you and blessing you, and you will be the brunt of criticism. It's just the way it is. Daniel was that way. Okay, faithfulness and work. Let's go on. The last part of verse 4 is beautiful. It says, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. No fault found in him. This is personal purity, and that's the third mark of integrity. Personal purity. In private as well as in public. You know, it's one thing to confess Christianity, and yet we can be inconsistent by not living what we say. But there was no fault. He was faithful. There was no error. There was no fault found in him. I think of Saul in the Old Testament, a man who used all of the spiritual language that was becoming a king of Israel, and yet he was living on cheap substitutes. He substituted words for actions. He was a big, fat liar. I have obeyed the voice of God. Oh yeah? What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? And you kept King Agag alive. Oh, well, and he made all these flaky excuses. And God nailed him, living on substitutes. Scripture says in 1 John, if a man says he knows God, but he hates his brother, he walks in darkness, he's a liar even until now. It says, if a man says 3-4 times in the first two chapters, the bottom line is actions speak louder than words. Personal purity, public and private. There was no fault or error found in him. Then it goes on, verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What an amazing statement. What a beautiful commendation by his enemies. You know, a man is sometimes known by the words of his enemies. What his enemies think of, not what his friends think of him. Hey, this guy is great on the job. We can't find anything to nail this guy on. If we're going to grab him, it's going to have to be some spiritual something in his walk with God, not in his relationship with God, but something that would go against the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. We're going to have to devise a plan that's going to go against what he believes, his own personal spiritual conviction. That's an amazing statement. Remember Daniel in the first part, the first chapter of the book of Daniel? When the king wanted to give him all of those delicacies and the sweets and all of the fine food from the king's table, and Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food, but he asked for veggies instead, actually cereal, grains. He said, look, this isn't kosher, I'm not going to eat your food. And he stayed consistent. He stayed true to the Lord. So these governors and the satraps thronged before the king. And they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdoms, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, the advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, is this totally true? Was that statement that they made totally honest? Had they consulted all of the rulers? Who did they leave out? Daniel. He was one of the three big cheeses. And they say, now we've consulted everyone who's really in charge and who's a strong leadership position, and we have concurred together that we should make a decree. So they flat out lied. The decree was really dumb, and it was kind of dumb for Darius to go along with it. No one can have any petition to God, can pray to no God, or even to any man. They have to go through you, O king. And you get pretty busy handling all of those requests. But one of Darius's problems, he had a weakness, I think, and his weakness was yielding to flattery. He loved flattery. He loved to be, you know, O king, live forever. O king, it's your decree, and you have to sign it and approve it. Yes, well, okay. Sounds good. I am the big guy. And if not, they'd be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish a decree, sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with the window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave God thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before the Lord his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, you know, it's that Daniel again, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but he makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He thought, oh, what a dummy, this is a trap. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Now, verse 10 says, when Daniel knew that the writing is signed, he went home and he prayed. Went up to his roof. There was a chamber on the roof that had windows. Opened up the shutters, which faced toward Jerusalem, which was the custom of the Jewish people to always pray toward the temple. Even though the temple wasn't there, the Jews believed that the center of God's attention upon the earth was at the temple in Jerusalem, according to Chronicles, when Samuel built it. When Solomon had the temple built, that's what he uttered. So he's out there praying. He says, when he knew that this thing had been already decreed. Notice it says in verse 10, it was his custom. Mark that. Underline that. It was his custom. In other words, Daniel's relationship with God was not crisis-oriented. He had a consistent walk with God. And this is the fourth mark and the last mark of integrity, is a consistent walk with God. It's not crisis-oriented. Daniel had a regular meeting place with God, consistently. And this also shows, by the way, Daniel's openness and how he declares his faith. He's not going to hide it. He knew it was coming down. He knew that there was a decree not to do what he was about to do, yet he chose to disobey. He was open about it. I've heard people say in witnessing to them, oh, don't talk about religion. Religion is a very private thing. Jesus said, shout it from the housetops. Is that private? So-called Christians, oh, we can't talk about it here. It's a private thing. It is not. At least Jesus never made himself a private issue. It was always public. Tell the world, go into all the world and keep it quiet. No, go into all the world and tell all the world. Make disciples of all men. Shout it from the rooftops, Jesus said. Daniel was open about his relationship with God, and it was his custom. He had a consistent walk with the Lord. Do you meet with God daily? Or is your relationship with God like the emergency room? I mean, you know God's on call, right? And when you have a crisis, you know you can come to Him, but it's not a consistent daily walk with God where you have a meeting place with the Lord. Or is that even a priority? Prayer and Bible study on a consistent daily basis to hear God's voice. The daily quiet time, I find, is my most important part of the day. My day is made or broken, depending on that time that I spend with God, in hearing God's voice and getting direction from Him. It can just so beautiful, the flow. Oh, but you don't understand. I got to get up 2 hours earlier than most people. To get up an hour before that, go to bed an hour earlier. Spend that time with the Lord. You know, the greatest times I have ever spent, the greatest, most fulfilling times that I've ever spent as a Christian, I've had some fulfilling times with people, with my wife. I've had the ability to preach to thousands of people and see hundreds of them get saved. But you know what the sweetest time is when I'm alone with God. The sweetest, best, most fulfilling times are alone with God. I can say that mean truthfully. With all meaning. It was his custom. He had that consistent walk with the Lord, where he was meeting with God on a daily basis. Now, because he had a consistent walk with God, daily, as was his custom, to pray, to fellowship with God, when Daniel came to the time of crisis, he didn't sweat it. Why? Because he was used to casting his cares upon the Lord. It's just another care to cast on God's shoulders. I'm used to doing it. God's taken care of me in the past. Handwriting on the wall, polymetallic image vision, all of the other visions, the problems with Belshazzar, and all of those things. God's taking care of us. He delivered my 3 friends from the oven. Because of a consistent walk with God. Now, let's go on. Verse 15. Now these men approached the king, and they said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Now, Daniel knew that, by the way. He knew that the custom of the Medes and the Persians was when you lay down a law, it can't be altered. A law like this, the king himself couldn't even change. It was sealed with his signet ring, with a wax seal upon the scroll, upon the document. It's unchangeable. The decree is gone for. Daniel knew it, but he disobeyed the king's command. Why? Because it clashed with his spiritual scruples. With his spiritual conviction. And there comes a line in this world, with every relationship we have, that we must be faithful to God. And if that relationship, or if the law is given, or you are told by an authority figure in any kind of relationship, to not be faithful to God or to violate your own spiritual integrity, you must break the human law. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And growing up, when I first accepted the Lord and I was at home with my folks, I came from San Francisco area and was living at home. And I'd sit home at night and read the Bible and pray and go to fellowship, go to Bible study. There came a point. I think my parents felt like they were out of control. I wasn't ascribing to the old ways. I never really had. In my own personal life, I'd gone to church. I never ascribed to any walk with God. They saw that it was getting out of control, and the people I was hanging around with, carrying Bibles, loving the Lord, reading the scripture at home. Came to me one night, they just said, I think it's not good. In fact, we don't want you anymore to go to those Bible studies, and we don't want you to read your Bible at home like this anymore. I think it's turning you into somebody weird. You're not what you used to be. I'm thinking, praise the Lord. So we don't want you to go to the Bible studies anymore, to that church, or read your Bible. At that point, I had to make a decision. Scripture says, honor your parents in the Lord. That was not a decree in the Lord. And I had to say, listen, I love you guys, and I will submit to you as long as I am in this home. Because you're my parents. But when you cross the line and you command or demand something that is totally opposite of what the scripture commands, I must disobey you. I will continue to go to fellowship. I will continue to read my Bible because I must obey a higher authority. I'm a liege to God. I'm surrendered to God. And he's the highest authority. And we must all keep that in mind. Well, my husband wants me to go to the bars with him and drink. If I go to the bars and get drunk with him, he'll say he'll come to church. It's an excuse. Don't do it. I've heard it. So the king gave the command. Before we go on, a couple little lessons what we've learned so far. Number one, very seldom will people give you what you deserve. In this life, very seldom will people give you what you deserve. But God will always give you the best. And nothing can touch you unless it goes through the hand of God. Nothing is doled out to you in life if you're submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ unless it's passed through the hands of God and he gives it to you. People don't give you what you deserve, but God gives you the best. Number two, your ability to cope with tragedy and harsh circumstances is directly proportional. Little equation here. It's directly proportional to the consistency of your walk with Jesus Christ. Your ability to handle tough pressure is directly proportional to your consistency in your walk with Jesus Christ. These two lessons we've seen so far. Says the king gave command. They brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying, I like this king. Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signets of the lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. They would take over the lion's den were underground. It was carved out of solid rock. They were square, and there was a cone of earth that came up in a hole that you could look down inside and see the action. It was divided into two compartments. There was a door in that partition. Somebody above, in another compartment above the lower compartment, so he wouldn't get eaten, was in control of opening and closing the doors, throwing meat inside one compartment to entice the lions to come in, getting them their appetites stimulated to eat the flesh. A stone was placed over the top. The king put his signet ring into the clay pack, which meant, don't interfere, Daniel's a goner. That's what they thought. That's not what happened, though. So, Daniel is in the lion's den. The scripture says concerning us that we should be sober and be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks around like what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's the lion's den that he'd love to put you in, folks. He's always looking for weak spots to devour you. Not to hurt you. To consume you. Evil is aggressive. Satan is out to get you in any way he can, and he knows your weak points. He's out to completely devour you. The beautiful part about it is, in Christ, if we rely upon his strength, there's victory in Christ, and we have victory even over Satan's attacks. Victory over the enemy. The teeth of the lion have been pulled out at the cross. He can try to gum you. But if you're in Christ and you're walking in Christ and your strength is in the Lord, you will stand if you want to. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, probably just because he couldn't eat. And no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from tells you a lot about this guy. He must have had a love and affection, at least somewhat, for Daniel. He was worried about him all night. The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel. Now remember what he said, your God is able to deliver you. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? He didn't really expect it at this point to hear anything. And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. King said, all right. My God sent his angel. I have a hunch it was the same one that we read about a few chapters back. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that Nebuchadnezzar saw. I see four men. Didn't we throw three of them in there? Look, there's four of them in there. One of them looks like the Son of God or the Son of the God. God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. I love that. And the king gave the command. Now, notice the harsh command here. And they brought those men who had accused Daniel and cast them into the den of lions. Now, Daniel did not seek to retaliate or to promote vengeance on the other people. He wasn't vindictive at all. Now, Darius was. Darius thought, okay, let's find the ringleaders of this thing, throw them into the lion's den. Them, their children, their wives. Could you imagine wives being married to guys like this? Knowing that they made a dumb choice like this and a dumb conspiracy, and you have to suffer for it? And the lions overpowered them, broke all of their bones in pieces before they even came to the bottom of the den. Before they even could hit the ground, just chomped them. Now, if this were Israel, instead of Medo-Persia, the Babylonian kingdom, things would have been different. The Old Testament law says that no one will die for the sin of his father. Only his own sins he is responsible for. Medes and the Persians didn't have quite the merciful setup that the Hebrews had. If there was a crime against the royal court, you were found guilty. You, your wives, all of your children would be killed in the same death that you would be killed with. They had the same death sentence given to them, which would discourage onlookers from retaliating further against the kingdom. It's not fair, but that's what happened. King Darius wrote, "To all of the people, nations, languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble before the God of Daniel." Every situation Daniel found himself in, God vindicated him. God stood behind him, stood up for him, and raised him up in the midst of his enemies. With every ruler so far, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, here Darius. "For he is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now chronologically, Daniel has come to a complete end. Chronologically, this is the end of the book of Daniel. The rest of the book is a compilation of the visions and revelations that Daniel gets in all of the intervening years from Nebuchadnezzar to Darius. And so Daniel was written in two parts, the historical part and the revelatory part, where it talks about, you know, much of what we saw in the vision in the polymetallic image. So next year we get into the real deep prophetic part of the visions, much like the book of Revelation. Now, a couple more lessons I want to drive home to all of us before we leave tonight. If you are persecuted falsely, if you get hassled and pestered through no fault of your own, the lesson that Daniel teaches us is that we should trust God for deliverance. Trust God for deliverance. And remember that deliverance comes in His way, in His time, not like we always expect or want. In the book of Acts, it is recorded that James was thrown in prison and Peter was released. Peter, remember the angel sprang Peter from prison one night? He was about to be killed. The angel delivered Peter from prison and James was beheaded. Why? Why didn't God deliver James? He did. Just in a different way. He took him to heaven in his home for eternity. It's not, no less a deliverance. He delivered him. That was his ultimate goal and objective, was to be with the Lord personally for eternity. God was just saying, I'm done with James. I've used him. He's been a faithful servant. I want him home to fellowship with him. I'll deliver him. He was beheaded. Peter, God said, I need him around a little while longer. I've chosen to use him in a different capacity. Just bring him out of prison. So, trust God for your deliverance. Second lesson, let God vindicate you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't have that bitter attitude of, I'm going to get even. I can take that person to court. You know, I've got my rights. The Bible says you should rather be defrauded. Let God vindicate you. And finally, the most important thing that I see in Daniel's life is that consistent walk with the Lord, where he had a time daily to meet with God, and that our ability to meet the pressures of life in our family, in our job, in any situation, is directly proportional to the consistency of our walk with Jesus Christ. How is your private devotional time with the Lord? That's the thing I want you to leave tonight and meditate on. Your heart open before the Lord. How is my private devotional time, consistent daily walk of spending time with God, how is it? Is it effective? Is my prayer life and Bible study time, is it working? Is it effective? And how could it be changed to be more effective? What steps would the Lord have me take to make that time ultimate number one priority? Your family is not priority over God. You know, your church isn't priority over God. Your ministry, your job isn't priority over God. Many of us put those things in front of God. Oh, my family. Minister to my family. Your first priority is ministry to God personally, your relationship with Him. If you are a Christian man and God has called you to serve Him, number one, you're a Christian before God. Your relationship with God is number one. Number two, you're a Christian husband. If you're married. Number three, you're a Christian father, if you have children. And number four, you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my setup. First of all, it's my relationship with God. Second of all, it's my wife. Third is my son. And fourth, it's the church. But that number one priority must be established of a consistent walk with God. If we can tap into that, you will find that your life will take it'll even out, it'll level off. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Our problem is that we're seeking to get right and aligned in all of the other areas. Well, I want to get my family together. I want to get my work together. I want to get my relationships in this place together with the church. No. It's first your relationship with God is number one. Get that in order and you will watch things naturally falling into place. God will show you how.